Well, good morning. Let me invite you to go ahead and turn in your Bible to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and this is one of the more difficult passages to teach on in the New Testament, maybe in much of the Bible, at least today in our culture. But the Bible is God's timeless word, isn't it? And because it is God's word, it speaks to every generation, it speaks to every culture, it is never irrelevant. Though that's what the world may say. In fact, that is what the world often tells us, isn't it? You know, the world often will say, your Bible is out of date. It is old-fashioned. It is out of touch with reality in a modern and enlightened world. And cancel culture, that's what everybody's talking about today. Cancel culture wants to cancel the Bible too, don't they? It is not inclusive enough. It is not open-minded enough. It is not culturally sensitive enough for modern people, they say. And so there is a tremendous pressure today to reinterpret or to change what the Bible has to say to fit the values of our modern culture. Now, church history is really helpful in this regard. You know, church history gives us a perspective. It gives us somewhat of an outsider's perspective, so we can look back at church history. We can see, because we are listening to people that we are not a part of their culture. We were not a part of their time. We were not a part of their era. And so we are, in some ways, an objective third party listening in on how other people understood the Bible in their particular culture. And so often looking back in church history, we can see a little more clearly than they did how the culture led to particular biases or understandings of Scripture. Now, as we look back upon, you know, church history, we see often in times where Christians in the church reinterpreted and they understood the Scriptures in light of their culture and the cultural pressure to read them a particular way rather than in a sincere study of the Word of God. For example, pastors and theologians and Christians who lived in the American South in the 19th century read the Bible, taught the Bible, often, many of them, that the Bible was pro-slavery. That they argued that God endorses, God even recommends, many of them would say, the enslavement and the owning of Africans as their personal property. That's what many Christians believe that the Bible taught. So why did they believe that? Was it because of their astute and careful reading of the Scriptures? Was it because of their understanding of the Bible's teaching on creation and the image of God? Was it based on their understanding of Jesus' teaching on how we're to love our neighbor and do good to all men? Of course it wasn't. So how did they come to such an understanding of the Bible in this matter? So here we are, church history. We're looking back, and as we look back, we can see how Southern culture, how a particular culture assumed the rightness of something, a rightness of slavery, and so then the Bible is then reinterpreted and reimagined in light of that, in light of the cultural pressure to do so. So there was this pressure to justify the institution of slavery, and so they accommodated the Bible accordingly. Christians in Nazi Germany did the same thing with regard to supporting Hitler's extermination of the Jews. They read their Bible too, but they read their Bible in light of the cultural pressure to read it in a particular way. And so now, looking back, it's clear to us often how they were wrong in their understanding of the Bible because they were clouded by this cultural pressure to read the Bible in a particular way. Now, the reason this is helpful, as we think of church history, the reason this is helpful is because it cautions us. Why? Because we live in a particular culture too. We live in a particular age and a particular era too, and we are in danger also of doing the same thing, of accommodating the Bible and its message to the values of our culture out there. You see, if the Bible is God's timeless word, then what we need is we need to carefully weigh the culture in light of the Bible, and we don't weigh the Bible in light of the culture, right? That's getting things the wrong way. So priority and authority needs to be given to the Bible, but we're always in danger, church history teaches us, we're always in danger of giving priority and authority to the culture out there instead of to the Word of God. You see, today the issue is not slavery, and the issue is not anti-Semitism. Not so much anymore, not in our culture. But there is a tremendous pressure in our culture for Christians and for the church to accommodate the Bible's message, God's Word, to the present cultural understanding of gender and sexuality. Those are the big issues in our culture, aren't they? The issue of gender and sexuality. And large portions of the Christian church today have bought into the idea that we need to change, or we need to accommodate, we need to adjust what the Bible has to say on these issues of gender and sexuality, because it's offensive in our culture. It's not acceptable in our culture. Church history has always taught us that when we follow the culture instead of the Word of God, it doesn't lead us to the truth of God's Word. It leads us away from the truth of God's Word. It ultimately undermines the authority of God's Word. It's a path that leads us away from God. It doesn't lead us to God. Never has, it never will. I say that because this morning is a hard passage. And yet, like I said last week, it is not so hard because we have difficulty understanding what Paul means here. Now, we're going to see there is one particular verse that is hard to understand in this way. I think that's verse 15. But for the most part, as we read this passage, Paul is clear and plain in his instructions to us and to the church. But the reason that it's difficult is because it's offensive in our culture. Maybe it's offensive to some of you. The reason it's difficult is because people don't like it. Maybe some of you won't like it. It's difficult because it contradicts a strong and a pervasive influence in our culture, in our modern culture's thinking about gender identity and equality. Now, Tom Schreiner, I have a book on my shelf written by, or it's edited by Tom Schreiner, and it's a 300-page book, and that 300-page book is only on these five verses in 1 Timothy. That tells you how controversial this passage is. And in his introduction, this is what he says. He says, the role of women in the church is probably the most emotionally charged issue in American evangelicalism today. And so here we are. And so if you hold to the historic and the traditional understanding of the Bible here, this will probably earn you the criticism and the condemnation of our culture. You will be called narrow-minded, maybe stupid, backwards, bigoted, unloving, unaccepting, intolerant. I mean, there is great cultural pressure out there to retreat from the traditional understanding of what the Bible says here and to dismiss it and to reinterpret it. But I just want to argue and say, unless we're like the 19th century Southern Christians justifying slavery, or less we're like the Christians in Nazi Germany reading the Bible in light of the cultural pressure, let us be careful to understand what the Bible says plainly to us, even against the offense of our culture. I've said this before, this is why we preach through books of the Bible, because we have to deal with and handle difficult passages. In fact, I picked up Lifeway's Explore the Bible curriculum. I had one, an old one from a few years back when they were going through 1 Timothy. And I wanted to know, how are they going to handle this? It's a Sunday school curriculum. How are they going to handle this passage? And what are they going to be their applications, in Sunday school for this particular passage? And what I found was the passage was absent. And so they had a Sunday school lesson on chapter 2, 1 through 7, and then it skipped to chapter 3. And I thought, we can't jump over passages we don't like. I mean, that's not faithful to what God has said. And so with that, all of that warning, you know, I mean, let's jump into the passage, right? So verses 11 through 15 here. This is 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 11 through 15. So if you'd stand in the honor of the reading of God's word this morning. Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived, and she became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for His help this morning. Heavenly Father, as we turn our attention to Your Word, we know that there is what Your Word says to us, and then there is the messages of culture out there. We pray today, would You give us unclouded minds to simply hear what Your Word has to say, and why it is that You would say this to us, and what this means for us today. So Lord, would You grant us understanding? Would You grant us humility? Would You grant us faithfulness with Your Word today? Guard our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So today I'm going to argue for the plain and the straightforward meaning of this particular text in the church. So when you read multitudes of books out there, and there are a multitude of books out there on this particular passage, you will find that there are many, many people out there who will argue against the plain meaning of the text in order to make this passage less offensive. So some will simply abandon the meaning of the text out of hand and say, they just say this is nonsense and the Bible's not trustworthy anyway. Well, I hope we don't need to argue against that today, because we believe that this is God's Word to us. This is God's Word. And so we don't just dismiss it out of hand and say, well, God's Word is irrelevant. However, there are others out there who say, well, this particular passage and the instruction of it is only relevant to first century Middle Eastern culture that Paul's writing to, much like the issue of maybe of braided hair that we talked about in verse 9. However, we're going to see here, I think I'm going to argue at least, that Paul's argument here has nothing to do with culture and has everything to do with creation and God's design. You see that in what Paul says here. Others will argue that the issue here is not teaching per se, but it's teaching of heresy. It's the teaching of heresy. And so they'll say, well, Paul's forbidding women from teaching heresy in the church. But I want to ask, well, why would that be addressed to women only? I mean, no one is to teach heresy in the church, right? Not just women. That doesn't make sense. I mean, why only address women about that issue? And some would argue that this passage where it says, have authority over, that simply means controlling or in a domineering kind of way. But again, why would that be limited to women? Because no one who wields authority ought to wield it in such a way that's controlling and domineering over others. That's not appropriate in any context. And I think there's grammatical reasons in the original language that that's not what Paul means here. But what I want to say is we do need to think carefully about what this passage says, what it doesn't say, and what it means here. Because if you believe and if you practice this, and again, I've said this already, but you're going to be called upon in our culture to explain yourself. I mean, if this is your practice, if this is your belief, then you're going to be confronted in our culture to say, you better give an explanation for why you live that way, why you practice that, why you believe that. It's a regular question I get as a pastor from people in our community. And our answer ought not to be, well, it's simply tradition. It's not just simply Southern Baptist tradition. Nor is it that we believe in a male-dominated patriarchal society that likes to keep women oppressed, right? That's not what we believe. We don't believe that. Nor is do we just say, well, this is what my church believes, and I don't know why. What we need is a clear and biblical answer that includes both the worth and the dignity of all people, men and women, and the biblical design of different yet complementary roles. That's what I'm arguing for, different but complementary roles. That God created two genders, male and female, to fulfill different functions in the plan of God for the home and for the church. That's what Paul's pointing at here. First, let's be clear, though, about what this passage does not say. We don't always have to do this, but again, this is one of those issues that there's lots of misunderstanding out there, and so we want to say, this is not what the Bible says. This is not what this passage says. This passage clearly does not say that women are of lesser value or of lesser importance to God or to the church. Only God, that God has given them a different yet beautiful role in His design. You see, we must always affirm that men and women have equal value, equal significance, equal worth before God, always in His image. Nor does this passage say that women can never teach, only that they're not permitted to be the appointed teachers and disciplers of men in the church. And so the Bible exhorts women to teach and to disciple other women. The Bible gives examples of women who are teaching and discipling children. These are important and valuable ministries that are necessary in the church. Third, it doesn't say that women are incapable leaders. It does not say that women are incapable teachers. It does not say that women are less intelligent. It doesn't say anything like that. Nowhere does the Bible say that. In fact, you will not find that not only not in your Bible, you will not find that in your experience, will you? There are many, many women who are extraordinary leaders, who are excellent teachers, who are more intelligent than the men around them. We ought not to infer from this passage that, but only that God's design has nothing to do with human capability and aptitude. It's God's design. And fourth and finally, it does not say that men may dominate women, tell them what to do, or abuse their role of authority. Instead, proper male leadership, both in the church and in the home, is to be a reflection of Christ's leadership over the church. How is that? With patience, with kindness, with gentleness, with respect, with love, with godliness, with virtue, leading in prayer. That's what we talked about last week. Leading out in prayer and teaching and discipleship and caring for the flock of God. Like Christ. This is a far cry from what the culture believes that we must mean when we talk about male leadership and female submission. So let's be clear on this. So look at 1 Timothy 2. What does it say then? Those are all the things it does not say. What does it say? Well, first of all, look at what he says. Let a woman learn, he says. And when we read this passage, we get hung up, at least in our culture, on those words that come next. Quietly and with all submissiveness. Right? Those are the words that for us, these are problematic. These are hard for us. Why quietly? Why with submissiveness? But it's interesting to think that in the first century culture, the words that, these are not the words that would have been problematic and hard probably for most of them. The words that would have been hard and problematic for most of them in the first century would have been the words, let a woman learn. And people would have been like, what? Let a woman learn? Because you see, what the practice was in first century Jewish society in the synagogue is that women were not allowed to speak. Women were not allowed to pray. They were to be almost invisible. They were not allowed to learn with the men. But here you have to point out that, and we have to be prepared to admit that Paul is not just giving them what they expect to hear in their culture. In fact, Paul would have been probably considered a liberal and a progressive in his day for him to say a woman to learn and to pray and to be a fellow disciple of Jesus and a partner in the gospel and important in the church. This would have been very unlike the role of women in the Jewish synagogue. So Paul begins with a very positive statement for women. Let them be fellow learners alongside the men in the church. Let men and women equally learn the scriptures. Let men and women equally grow in obedience and in faithfulness and in godliness and in a knowledge of the word of God. Let them learn, he says. Yet here's where Paul introduces the condition. This is where we tend to struggle and say, what do you mean here, Paul? Let the women in the church learn with quietness and all submissiveness, he says. Some translations say, in silence, some of the older translations mostly, which is unfortunate because that's not what what Paul means here. That's not what that word means here even. It does not mean without speaking. It doesn't mean you can't say anything. But quietness actually is explained by the next phrase, with submissiveness. Quietness with submissiveness. It's saying the same thing here, and that quietness just simply means peaceable, not argumentative, not with resentment, as a student and not a teacher. And so what he's talking about is a quietness of spirit, not a quietness of your mouth, a quietness of spirit, which the Bible over and over again says is a beautiful quality. And so this is the nature of submission, which means to willingly follow another person's leadership. Now, submission has become a dirty word in our culture, hasn't it? It's argued that submission means male superiority and female inferiority. That's what the culture would say. Culture says, if you're going to talk about submission, you're talking about male superiority and female inferiority. But that cannot be what the Bible means by submission. Why not? Because Jesus says on a number of occasions, He always submits to the Father. See, this is the heart of the Trinity. At the heart of the Trinity, it tells us that there is one God, one in essence, yet three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And all three persons of the Godhead are equally and eternally God. None is superior or inferior. Equally, eternally God. So Jesus is equal in personhood and in dignity and in divinity and in value as God the Father. And yet what he says is, I willingly submit to the Father in all things. So submission is not like slavery. But submission has to do with complementary roles about working together to accomplish the purpose and the plan of God. And this goes to the heart of why it is that God created two distinct genders with two distinct yet different but complementary roles, because this reflects the character of God Himself. You see, this is a demonstration of God to the world. At least that's what God intends. Which is what Ephesians 5 tells us about men and women coming together in their complementary roles. This is a reflection of God. And we find out here that this also in the church is a reflection of God to the world. This is why I believe that the enemy attacks this in our culture. The enemy is trying to erase the reflection of God, both by the church and by the home. This is the front we're seeing the attack happening in our culture on gender and sexuality. So Paul says, when you order the church, when you gather for worship, just as it is not proper for a woman to dress immodestly or for self-promotion, this is what we talked about last week, the verses just before this, just like that's not proper, likewise it is not proper for a woman to teach or exercise authority over men in the church. So there's two things not permitted here, teaching and authority with regard to men. Now, I think it's really important to pay attention to what those two functions are. Why these two functions, teaching and authority? And I think there's a reason why the very next passage, and when we get to chapter 3, the very next passage we're going to look at is about the qualifications for elders and pastors in the church. And so if you lay out all the qualifications and elders for pastors, elders, so you get this from 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. Those are the two passages that deal with this. You lay out all those qualifications and responsibilities for elders and pastors. You lay that alongside all the qualities, qualifications, and responsibilities for deacons and ordinary church members. There's two things in particular that are unique to the role of pastoral leadership. You know what those two things are? Able to teach and have authority. Isn't that interesting that those are the two things that Paul addresses here with regard to men and women and their roles and their function in the church. A pastor is to exercise authority and be able to teach. So you see what Paul's saying here is that in the office and the responsibility of pastor and elder is to be restricted to qualified men. And this is the belief and this is the practice of our church. Based on what? Based on the Bible's teaching here. But you might say, well, why doesn't Paul just say that? Why doesn't Paul just say, I don't permit women to be pastors, period? Well, I think it's because it's not just about title. It could be very possible to simply restrict the title of pastor to men, but allow women to do all the functions of a pastor. This happens in churches today, where women are not technically pastors, but they're given all the responsibilities of teaching and leadership and authority in the church. But Paul wants to be clear here that this is not just a restriction of title. This is a restriction of function and the very roles and responsibilities of men and women in the church and what they do. Now, again, this is what our church here at First Baptist Church, Guymon, what we practice, what we believe here, and this is why we're trying to be faithful to God's design for us and for the church. And so, but we should be equally clear here also when we say this is about relationships. This is about the church. That Paul's addressing the church. Paul's not addressing the culture out there. Paul's not addressing every relationship that has to do with the world. So I say that to say we are not saying that women cannot be college professors. We are not saying that women cannot be corporate CEOs. But I don't think Paul is saying that women can't be leaders in their community. I mean, those are not the places where the character of God is to be demonstrated and exemplified to the world. Those places are the church and the home, the Christian home, where we are to exemplify the character of God. And that's specifically the issue that Paul is addressing here with the church. And so this passage, together with, you can write another passage down, 1 Corinthians 14:34. Again, if you just want confirmation that the Bible is in harmony about this matter, 1 Corinthians 14:34, together with this passage, are the primary reasons why this church and our church, why we believe that the office of pastor and teacher in the church ought to be limited, not just to men, not just any old man, but to qualified godly men. That's what we're going to get to next week. Now even churches who agree on this in principle, on biblical principle, may disagree on some of the actual practice of it. Not everything is black and white in this passage. Not everything is answered in this statement. What about teaching youth? What about teaching Sunday school? Well, our practice here at First Baptist Church Guymon is to see that youth are still in the category of not yet adults, and yet they are in the process of becoming, from transitioning from boys and girls to men and women. And so it's kind of one of those difficult areas. And so what our practice is in our church is that we want to exemplify godly male leadership in our youth ministry. At the same time, we still allow for men and women to teach and disciple those classes together. But what about adult Sunday school teacher in a mixed class of men and women? I think that's a clear application of this passage. Even though a Sunday school teacher is not necessarily a pastor, in many ways they are fulfilling one of the responsibilities of a pastor. And so our application here is to restrict our adult Sunday school teachers of mixed classes to qualified men. Of course, we don't want to just say today what women cannot do. We don't want to just say that. I mean, that's certainly what Paul is focusing on here when he says, here are the things I think it's not proper for women to do in the church. And so certainly we want to hear that. But we also want to say there is much that women can and should do in the church. Serve, pray, practice hospitality, sing, give, take care of other people, disciple younger women, teach children, organize, participate in the life of the church. There are so many ways you are necessary and you are needed in the life of the church. So, ladies, you are called to serve with the gifts that God has given you, with your complementary roles. Now, how do we know that this is not just a cultural application of a principle, like the issue of braided hair or pearl necklaces, like we talked about last week, just a few verses before this? And we argued a few verses before that that those issues of braided hair were cultural application of a particular principle of dressing modestly in the first century. So how do we know that Paul's not just doing the same thing here with a cultural application? Well, pay attention to what Paul says here, because Paul doesn't treat these issues as the same. Notice what he says here and how it's different than verses 9 and 10. Here he says, when I don't allow a woman to teach or have authority over men in the church, he says, let me tell you why. Verse 13, because, so you see the word for there. The word for is an important word that says, here is because, here is the reason why this is a truth that to be practiced in the church. Why? For Adam was formed or created first and then Eve. And so what he's saying here is that the role and the function of men and women in the church was set by the precedent of creation, God's original design. You remember Genesis chapters 1 and 2, those great passages which tell us the account of God's creation of all things, including, most importantly, men and women in His image. But in creation, God is very intentional. There's a reason why God creates in an order and in a fashion that He does. God is always intentional. But when you read Genesis 1 and 2, right, you learn clearly that God created Adam first. He didn't just create Adam and Eve. He created Adam. And then He created Eve from Adam to be His helper, His helpmate, His partner in ruling God's creation. And the point is, in creation, God was setting forth an order for the roles and the functions of men and women in the church and in the home. That's why He created the way He did, in the order He did, in the fashion that He did. That's what Paul's picking up on from Genesis chapter 2. And so if this principle here of male leadership is rooted in creation rather than in culture, then this is an abiding and an unchanging principle for us. Just as marriage as one man and one woman, which is also on attack in our being attacked in our culture, isn't it? Just as marriage as defined by one man and one woman together is an abiding and a permanent principle. Why? Because it is rooted in creation. It's rooted in how God made us based on the same account. And so the very reasoning of this passage being rooted in creation will not allow us to simply dismiss it as irrelevant today. Notice the second reason for this principle in the church. Verse 14. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now I want you to be careful with this verse, because Paul does not mean to say that, again, women are less intelligent or women are more gullible than men, and so therefore they should not be given the position of leadership because they tend to lead other people astray. That's not Paul's point here. And so let me explain why. The point is that even in creation, even in the Garden of Eden, God had different roles and different responsibilities for men and women, Adam and Eve. And in the Garden of Eden, as the first marriage, Adam was supposed to lead and to protect his wife, and Eve was supposed to follow his leadership. That was God's design all the way back to the very beginning. But what happens in the garden? What happens in the first sin? Because what we learn in Genesis 3 is that Adam and Eve are both there with the tree and the snake. They're both there. But in that moment of temptation, what happens? Adam abdicates his responsibility of leadership and to protect his wife and his family. And he's silent. And what happens? Eve takes up the responsibility that is not hers to decide for what is best for them. And she takes and she eats. And then she gives it to Adam to eat. You see what Paul is pointing out here isn't that women are gullible. It's that in the fall what we saw was a role reversal. It was what should not have happened because this was different than God's design. It was contrary to how God made them and God called them to be. Both of them sinned, surely. But the first step towards that sin was when they decided not to follow God's design of order and authority, of leadership and submission. And so Paul says here, I think what he's alluding to in verse 14 is we should see this class, this role reversal is still happening. It's still the temptation for us today, isn't it? That God has made men and women different yet complementary in their roles, yet God has made men and women with the same worth and the same dignity in the image of God, yet with equally important but different roles in God's divine plan. I think is what he's talking about in verse 14. What about verse 15? This is probably the most difficult verse of the passage. Salvation through childbirth or childbearing. We probably don't have enough time as we ought to spend on this verse. Maybe at some point on a Sunday night, we'll come back and talk a little bit more about it. It is one of the more difficult passages to understand. Paul, really, what do you mean in this verse? But I think the short answer is that verse 15 is the positive side of verse 14. Here's what I mean. Paul's still talking about the proper created role for men and women from creation. And just as the first sin, verse 14, was a classic example of role reversal, I think he now turns to talk about what is a classic example of proper fulfillment of God's design and roles for men and women. In God's design, women have been given the tremendous privilege of bearing children into the world. Men will never be able to do that. I don't care what kind of surgery you have. Men will never become women and be able to bear children into the world. Having children is the universal, indisputable example of the difference between male and female roles and the way that God made us. I mean, you can't change that. And so I think the point is God's divine plan of salvation comes by way of these divinely appointed order of things in the church and in the home. So we don't want to say here, I don't think Paul's arguing that, you know, well, you get to go to heaven if you have children. If you don't have children, I guess you don't get to go to heaven, right? That is not the point. That's not what he's saying here. He's pointing out that God's divine plan is rooted in creation. We see how it was broken in the fall, but we also see how it's still abiding in the principles today, in the roles that men and women play in the bearing of children into our world. And so I think this divinely appointed order of things includes godly male leadership and authority, and godly, faithful submission and modesty of our ladies. Equally difficult for men and women. Men find it difficult to step up into the role of leadership that God has called us to. It is equally difficult. So one side should not say to the other, well, you guys got the easy role. You have the easy job. I think they are equally difficult, if we're honest. But I think in this way, when we live out God's divine plan and design for us and for the church, I think what we're doing is we're exemplifying God. the character of God to the world. We are saying we obey God and His design. Not, we don't just listen to the culture. We're not just following after the culture and what the culture pressure leads us to say. We have to value what God says over what the culture says. God's divine order, God's divine plan for us. That is so important. It is so important for us to hear today in our present cultural situation. You bow your heads this morning. You trust God's design for you, God's plan for you, God's place for you in the world. It's not easy. Many of us are called to hard things. But let your godliness and let your character be seen in your humble obedience to God's design and God's word. It's a beautiful thing when we do. Heavenly Father, I pray today, knowing that there's because we've grown up in this culture, there's always this resistance within us to this particular passage, and we always want to say, what if, or how about, or what does that mean, or just something in our spirit that rises up against it. Lord, I pray for a humility and a gentleness that would be willing to listen to what your word says and see the beauty and the glory of it as your beautiful design for us. It truly is beautiful that you've made us in such a diversity of ways, not just in how we look, but in how we function, in what we do. And so, Lord, would you give us the grace to carry out faithfully, even in the midst of a hostile generation that is attacking gender and sexuality, help us to be faithful to you and to your word. How we live, what we say, and how we practice. I pray these things in Jesus' name.